It's a blessing to be with you this morning. We're going to be picking up in our study of some fundamental things that we've been thinking about, the pattern of the New Testament. Last month we looked at the work of the church as it concerned evangelism, and we went back and really thought about the idea that that's always been God's purpose. It's always been God's purpose to call a people to Himself. And we're going to take a similar approach to the idea of edification. You think about edification, we're talking about building something. A couple of passages that I would like to look at just by way of introduction before we dive into the lesson. The first one is 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. You remember on this occasion that David was going to build a house for the Lord. And God says to David, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And in this same vein, roughly 1,000 years later, Jesus said in Matthew 16, 17 and 18, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." The house that God had in mind for that descendant of David to build was a spiritual house. And we're going to talk about building up that spiritual house this morning, thinking about that a little bit as it concerns God's eternal purpose. And these very promises, these ideas that run from one end of Scripture to the other, should show us that this is central to God's purpose. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 1. I'm studying Ephesians with a few of you downstairs right now, and I'm afraid on some of these issues I'm not going to be able to help myself. We're going to spend some more time in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5, Paul begins this explosion of praise that in fact runs all the way through verse 14. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will." And we're not going to be able to unpack all of that, but I want to notice a couple of things. First of all, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That is, God had a purpose before any of this got started, that there would be a people, and His purpose for that people is that they would be holy and blameless. That's what God wanted. That was His intention before the foundation of the world. And in keeping with that intention, we're told that He adopted us as sons. Paul comments further on these two ideas, that is, the idea of an eternal purpose and the idea of an adoption as sons, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, where Paul says there, "Those whom He foreknew," that is, these people that God had in mind before the foundation of the earth, "He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers." Jesus was the perfect image of His Father. The Hebrew writer says He was the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. And God chose a people so that, and he chose that people before the foundation of the world, so that they would be conformed to that self-same image. The image of God. That is what he wanted. And really, when you start looking at the commands of the Lord, and with that in mind, it just runs all through Scripture. You see it over and over and over again. We'll just look at a few instances of this. Of course, one that comes to mind is Leviticus 11:44, the first part of Leviticus 11:44, and you're probably more familiar with that from 1 Peter 1:16, but that passage says, "I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy." And that's the part that Peter quotes in 1 Peter 1:16. "Be holy, for I am holy." That is, God is calling on us to take on His holiness to the degree that that is possible for us to do. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 15, as Moses speaks to the second generation of Israelites about the Sabbath day, I want you to notice what he says as a reason for the observance of the Sabbath day. In Deuteronomy 5:15, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commands you to observe the Sabbath day." Now, he says this right on the heels of saying, you need to give your servants and your animals and all of the people rest. Well, why, God? Why do we have to give our animals rest? Why do we have to give our servants rest? Why does everybody get rest? And God says, well, you need to do that for them because I did it for you. That's why. Now, that's not the only reason why. That's not, in fact, the primary emphasis in Exodus 20 when the command is first given. But it is a reason why. I did it for you, and so you should do it for others. I want you to imitate me in this. I want you to be like me in this. It is seen particularly, and this perhaps should not surprise us, it is seen particularly in the throne. In Psalm 89 in verse 14, it says about God, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you." And so God is enthroned in the psalm, in Psalm 89:14, God is enthroned upon righteousness and justice. That is, those are central to the way He rules things. Now, if you jump back to 2 Samuel 8:15, you'll see that that was characteristic of David's rule as well. It is said of David, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all the people." Now, that is a manifestation of what God had said in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." The king was a son of God in the sense that he was put on the throne to do what the Father does. The Father reigns with justice and righteousness. And so the Son, David and his descendants, ultimately Jesus Christ, and of course David and his descendants did it imperfectly at best, but their task as sons was to administer justice and righteousness the way God would administer justice and righteousness, because justice and righteousness is central to who God is. And of course, this doesn't go away in the New Testament. This same kind of idea is driven home again and again and again. Luke 6:36. Jesus says, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." He is telling his disciples, "I want you to be like your Father," which is equivalent to saying, "I want you to be like me." from Jesus' perspective. In Matthew 5, 44 and 45, again, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, why in the world would we do that? That doesn't make much sense. Well, Jesus explains himself. He says, so that you may be sons. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun, the bright thing in the sky, his sun, to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You should do that because that's what your Father does. And so when Paul in Ephesians talks about God adopting us as sons, that is not only relational. Certainly it is relational, and we can glory in the relationship that we have with the Father, but it's also functional. We are to become like Him. There is implicit in that statement a familial resemblance. And as Paul says in Romans 8:29, is so that Jesus Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. He's the chief. He's the first. But there are a whole bunch after Him that are intended to resemble Him. And the familial resemblance is a spiritual one. It's not a physical one. And some of you are probably really thankful for that. But we are intended and have always been intended to share the image of God. That is just hardwired into everything that God has ever done. And the church is designed to realize this purpose. It is set up specifically to realize this end. And again, I want us to go to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 8, we have a quotation of Psalm 68:18. And Psalm 68:18 is a picture, among other things, it is a picture of a triumphant king who is returning in procession, and he is leading back the captives and the spoils and the booty that he has taken from the enemy, and he is coming back to his people in that passage, in that broader context of Psalm 68, to distribute the spoils to his people, to give them gifts. He has received gifts from the enemy so that he might give gifts to his people. And the psalm, in fact, talks about even the widows that stayed behind are going to receive their share of the spoils. And so in Ephesians 4 and verse 8, Paul says, therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And in Ephesians 4, 10 and 11, we get a sense of what the gifts were and what they're for, specifically. It says, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens, so that he might fill all things, that is Christ Jesus. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Those are the gifts that he gave. That's his victory resulted in him collecting these gifts, and he gave those gifts to his church. Now, the purpose for these gifts is set forth in the next couple of verses, in verses 12 and 13. The gifts are given for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The goal of each one of these gifts is to teach. That's the thing they all have in common. The apostles and the prophets were vehicles for God to reveal His inspired word. They spoke by inspiration of the Spirit of God, and they revealed the message of God. And so you have the apostles and prophets given to the church. And Paul, in fact, says earlier in Ephesians that the church is founded upon the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. And then he talks about evangelists, who their job is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he talks about pastors and teachers. And there's kind of a debate about whether this means pastors who teach or whether those are two separate things. It really doesn't matter. I don't think anybody disputes the fact that pastors teach, and I hope no one disputes the fact that teachers teach. If you have questions about that, please see someone else. But as we know, pastors are elders or overseers are supposed to be apt to teach. They are supposed to be able to refute the gainsayer, Paul says to Titus. And so they have a role in teaching, and that's probably what's being said here. It is probably pastors who teach, being one and the same thing. And so these are all teaching roles, and they are intended to equip the church to grow. Equip the church to grow. And their growth indicates change, movement, and it also indicates a purpose or destination. So there's change toward something. And that something is here defined. The goal is stated. The teaching is to bring about the purpose or end that we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so we're right back where we started at the beginning. The gifts that Christ gave the church were such that they would conform the constituent parts of the church, the people in the church, to the image of Christ Jesus. He has equipped His church to realize His purpose for His glory and for our blessing. And notice that the goal is universal. Notice the goal is universal. He talks about us all attaining to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And also notice that the goal is complete. The goal is complete consistency to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, I know. I understand that Paul himself said in Philippians 3 that he had not yet attained. And I understand that none of us is there yet. We haven't attained to the goal. I understand that. And I understand that we need to be humble, and we need to be honest, and we need to recognize the areas in which we have not yet attained. But humility and integrity are not an excuse for not trying. They are not an excuse for not trying. And at last, Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14, in the same context where he said, I've not yet attained, and he said it a couple of times, in the same context, he said, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so Paul had that as his fixed point of reference, as his pole star, as his guide in life, that he longed to realize God's goal for him. And indeed, that's the purpose of the whole letter to the Ephesians. is that we would share that hope with Paul. That we would long for that same thing. And so God gave the church the tools that the church needs to transform us. We have the apostles and prophets. And we have the teaching. And these roles are intended to equip saints. But I want us to notice where this goes as we read on here in Ephesians 4. He says, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And so it is the intention, it is God's intention, it is God's purpose that every member be taught the truth, that they not be tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. And that takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. And it doesn't happen at the same speed for everybody. But it needs to be a goal. It needs to be something we're working toward. It needs to be something we're longing after. I remember years and years ago, sitting in a Bible class with my father-in-law. And we were studying Galatians. And it was a bunch of younger guys, and he would test us occasionally. I don't mean ask us questions. I mean he would assault us with arguments that maybe we weren't always prepared to deal with. And he did that in the class. He made a case for Calvinism in the class, and I knew he was wrong, and I knew I was right, but he cut me to pieces. He chopped me off at the knees and cut me up in little bitty pieces and scattered me all over the carpet right there in front of everybody. And it was a fantastic experience. I mean, not particularly enjoyable, you say, but it was a fantastic experience because it helped me learn how to deal with some of those things. And he went back and went back through the argument and helped us to see all that. He was not teaching Calvinism. What he was teaching us was how to deal with it. And so we're all going to have those kinds of experiences. We're all going to have those kinds of challenges. But God's intent is that we develop ourselves with the truth so that we can build up and encourage one another. And not everybody does that the same way, and not everybody does that in the same capacity. This is a picture of a body. And so there are many and various parts, and the whole body's not the mouth, and can't we be thankful for that? But you see, the intention at last is that the body is fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. Every member of the body is hanging on to every other member of the body, and every member of the body is building up every other member of the body. Each individual part is responsible for and privileged to build up and cause the growth of the body. And that's God's plan. It's not, there are some gifts given to equip everybody, but then it's everybody's task. It's everybody's task. We've all got a responsibility. And so, and obviously we're not going to be able to exhaust this at all, but just a kind of a quick sample of a little bit about what that responsibility looks like, and maybe some general principles to consider. First of all, we need to be discerning in our building up. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. I know we've looked at this passage a number of times, but I think it makes some important points. Paul says, We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. And so, Paul doesn't prescribe sort of one thing for everybody, where he says, you know, you need to admonish people. No, he says, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everybody, which means whether you're unruly or faint-hearted or weak, people change slow. We all change slow. Human beings are conservative. I'm not talking politics. I mean, we don't like change. The only people who want change are babies with dirty diapers, and even they cry about it. Nobody wants to change. We don't like change. But we need to change. And so it requires patience. But there's a time to admonish. There's a time to correct. And there's a time to encourage. Sometimes somebody doesn't need to be corrected. They don't need to be rebuked. What they need is for somebody to get up alongside them and say, come on, let's go do this together. Let me encourage you. And literally, the word encouragement literally means to call someone to your side. And then sometimes people don't need words at all. Sometimes they don't need admonishment. They don't need encouragement. What they need is help. They just need somebody to come along and shoulder the load with. And so we have to exercise some discernment. We have to listen first. Proverbs 18:13, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. Proverbs 18:17, the first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. We don't know until we know. And we don't know both sides of a thing until we've heard both sides of a thing. Those are just critical principles in helping one another. And then we need to recognize that Scripture is the tool. That's the thing we see in Ephesians 4, really, that all of these roles were teaching roles, and that Scripture is, in fact, the tool. In 1 Peter 4:10-11, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. God gave us Scripture as a tool to help one another. And so we need to use Scripture. But we need to recognize what we're working on. The heart, Scripture is our tool, but the heart is our target. It's not outward behavior. The outward behavior will change when we change the heart. And we see Scripture addressing these kinds of things all the time. All the time. And so take, for instance, the fact that God seems reluctant to just say to Peter, hey, dummy, get up and go preach to the Gentile. What is your problem? He doesn't do that. What he does is he reveals a series of principles which result in Peter saying, I've been a dummy. I need to go preach to the Gentiles. But he worked on Peter's heart. And he reminded Peter of some things. If God says something is clean, don't call it unclean. God is not a respecter of persons. God made everybody, not just some people. And Peter kind of was allowed to work through that. His heart, his attitude changed about some things. And he said, oh, I need to change my behavior. But God didn't start on the outside. He worked on the inside. And we need to work on the inside. And Scripture tells us that. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And of course, Jesus' statement in Matthew 15, 19 and 20. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile. It's about what's on the inside. And so we're trying to change one another's hearts. Trying to change one another's attitude. We don't start with the behavior. The behavior has to follow. But we start with the heart. And use God's word to build one another up, to admonish, to encourage, to remind us that sometimes we don't need to admonish or encourage, but just to help. But God has designed this whole thing so that we would be, as he says three times at the very beginning of this book, to the praise of his glory. I thank you for your kind attention. I want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and look at the passage that Craig read for us at the beginning of this service. And just think about one thing from that passage very quickly. Paul says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, likewise, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And so Paul was doing a work that he knew had eternal implications. That was going to last far beyond anything that he would see or experience in the physical world. It was an eternal structure, an eternal building, an eternal dwelling for God that Paul was working on. And he kept that in mind. We need to too. We need to remember we're working on the temple. And in consequence, we need to take this work very, very seriously and make sure that we build on the foundation. Because you can build a beautiful and elaborate structure, but it's not going to last. We went out to Fort Harrod recently, and the original fort's not there anymore. There's a fort there. It's not on the same site. It's on a different site, and it's a different fort. It's a replica of the original one. But the original one, the one they built, didn't have any foundation. It was built on dirt. And if you throw a log in the dirt, it rots. It just and that's what happened. The whole thing just, it didn't last. It was wood, hay, and stubble, to use Paul's word. It wasn't built to last. It wasn't intended to last. I mean, they knew this. They weren't dumb, but it wasn't ever intended to last. This is intended to last eternally. We're doing eternal work here. This isn't going to last. We might even outlast this. I'm starting to wonder about myself, but some of you all might. But this is forever. And what Paul is calling on us to do is do the kind of work with one another and on one another that is worthy of a forever endeavor. Thank you for your kind attention. God has a purpose for you. And I hope you've seen that in the lesson this morning. It's an eternal purpose. It's a glorious purpose. But that purpose cannot be realized apart from Christ Jesus. And so we would call you, if you're not a Christian, to come to God through Christ Jesus. Believe in Him, repent of your sins, and be baptized. If you are a Christian and you've kind of strayed from your purpose and you need help getting back to that, we can encourage you in some kind of way. Come now as we stand and as we sing.